We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Very famous chapter. Usually a wedding would be incomplete if this were not read these days. Hopefully we have a good time looking at it today, where it is goes beyond just the wedding ceremony. 1 Corinthians 13. Hear the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. For those of you that read Thursday's email, you're sort of prepped and you might have been thinking about this for a little while. But one of the things I thought about as I studied this passage, it kind of hit me like a Mack truck this week. It made me think of all those times I sat down at restaurants and sat down at family dinner tables. And I know you are going to immediately think of, in the right context in your life, what this thing is. And it goes something like this. The secret ingredient, secret sauce. I'll tell you, we go up to Pennsylvania somewhat often to visit Jill's family. And every year, while her grandmother was still living, I would be driving in the car and I would start salivating, thinking of her meat pie. There is not a person now that she has passed on who knows how to make it the way she did. So it is gone. And it makes me want to cry. She had a way of preparing the meat that I have just, there just aren't words. It's just instant worship the second it touches your tongue. There are places I can think of. There is a place up there that has been doing hot dogs for 100 years now. And there is a special chili sauce. You'd think it's the simplest thing in the world to make. But there's not a hot dog like it on the planet. And so now when we go up to Pennsylvania, we visit Yakko's before we visit family. We have to have it. I'm sure in your life, you know what that's like. One of two things. Either you are the person that is keeping close to your chest what that secret sauce is, or that secret ingredient, that thing you make that everybody loves to death. They ask for it every Thanksgiving or every Christmas or whatever. They want you to make it, or you are the person that knows about the, you know, whatever it is, the restaurant, the place. Now, I mean, if you go back, what was it, in the 60s, I think, that McDonald's came out with their Big Mac sauce. It might be the most famous. It might not be the best loved anymore, but it's one of the most famous secret sauces of all times. We call it Thousand Island dressing. I think it's a bit more than that. But now every place has their own secret sauce or their special ingredient that they can't tell anybody what it is because they want you to keep coming back. I think now probably the most famous is whatever Chick-fil-A puts in their chicken. I don't understand the lines to this day. how that place is so packed with people, but somehow their chicken tastes better than most others, and so everybody goes because of their secret recipe. We learn very, very clearly, very quickly, what the secret ingredient is, what the special sauce is that Paul is talking about. Love is that one ingredient that Paul believes changes everything, makes life unique, makes life worth living, makes life worthy, gives every endeavor, every action, every interaction value. Without it, we have nothing. Paul has been mixing this special ingredient. If you've been kind of thinking, you know, maybe looking back now into 1 Corinthians and thinking through each of the chapters, Paul's actually been mixing this special ingredient into every chapter, every subject. We taste it in the first chapter when dealing with division. Paul talks about unity, which can't happen without love. And then with knowledge issues, and then immorality issues, with lawsuits, Christian liberty issues, worship issues, and even last week we talked about spiritual gift issues. And what Paul did in every chapter was just sprinkle this special ingredient in all of them. And now what we have in chapter 13 is sort of the finale to the symphony. Beethoven's Ninth, finally Ode to Joy, to the point where it is just breathtaking to hear. The first hour has just been these little motifs of, you hear it a little bit here, a little bit there. Oh, there's Ode to Joy. There's the first few notes. There it is. And then here in chapter 13, we have a finale where Paul just throws up. He lays it on the table, what the special ingredient is, what it is, how it's supposed to be used. It is love. The biggest point, I think, the biggest hint so far that Paul has given up to this point might have been chapter 8, where he mentions knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He actually uses it there, love. And then if we kind of go the opposite way, we sort of see the Corinthians, right? What do the Corinthians do? What they do is they try to copy the secret sauce, so to speak. They try to make whatever it is without it. And so they try to add their own ingredient, the ingredient that they think makes it work. And you could follow through every chapter and see it. To the Corinthians, Christian maturity or Christ-likeness or leaving out love, they've been substituting all kinds of things like knowledge. If we just know enough. Justice, if we just lay down the hammer. Maybe spiritual liberties and freedoms, that takes the place. Spiritual gifts, even. All of these things are distorted versions of love, or they might have even used distorted versions of love, like sexual immorality. And we had chapters that got kind of R-rated about that. And they thought they were showing the special ingredient, love, and they weren't. What we see here is Paul is explicit. Look at the first three verses again. Again, very clear in what he's speaking about. And I want to get to the point and not kind of get tangled up in the weeds, so to speak. Verse 1 starts out, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I thought it might take a little too long, but I literally at this point wanted to have Adam ready with the kids to just parade through this door and come out this door, just beating on pots and pans. And just let that resound in your mind to think that it's not music. It's anything but music. It's worthless. In fact, it hurts. Well, he goes on, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have nothing, or I'm sorry, but have not love, I gain nothing. If we put all of these things together, what we have, or we have really the grouping of spiritual gifts that Paul talked about in the last chapter. And what he even does with some of these spiritual gifts is, again, I don't necessarily want to go down this bunny trail, but if he decides to just talk about the gifting in and of itself, what we actually have, or like a hyperbolic version of the gift, like the gift times 10. If you speak in tongues but don't love, man, if you even speak the angel's language and don't love, If you have prophetic gifts to the point where you know all things and don't love. 13 then gets into, if I even give away all I have, how do you not do that without love? Our natures are really twisted, aren't they? That we could give away our possessions and do it without love. If you delivered up your body to death, martyrdom, without love, it's worthless. Paul spells out very clearly here the secret ingredient. Love must be a part of everything that takes place. All of these activities, so to speak, that Paul gives are spiritual. They're spiritual gifts, and don't miss this. One of the neat things that he does in this chapter is who is the example that he uses? It's first person, isn't it? He says, I think that's kind of neat. I don't know if he doesn't want to point a finger. He's been pointing fingers all the whole book. But one of the neat things about this chapter, when he says, if I speak in tongues, or if I even speak angelic language, and then goes on and on and on. If you notice, Paul has actually done all these things. Some of them you wonder about angelic languages. Well, Paul was actually caught up into the third heaven, where supposedly he saw and experienced all kinds of things that we don't get to. Paul actually writes out here kind of this super apostle sort of stuff and goes, my goodness, wouldn't you guys love to be able to do all this stuff? Paul says it's all worthless, all of it, without the context of love. So that's what it is. It's pretty easy. The secret ingredient, the sauce. But here's the thing, and you know this well, that you can have a secret ingredient, so to speak, or I do this a lot. It's like barbecue sauce. Like you get it at Trader Joe's, and here's what I do. I put it on everything when I have it. It's not very good for you, but it tastes, oh my goodness, it tastes so good. I pour it all over my vegetables. The problem is that when you can use too much of a good thing, right? And it gets to the point where it just doesn't taste good anymore. So here's the idea. We can have a secret ingredient, a special sauce, but we can use it wrong. We can even in a sense know what it is and just really mess things up. So here's what Paul then needs to do, is he needs to go after how is the special ingredient or the sauce used. I don't think I need to prove to you today that love these days is a very vague, very overused term. And we could really enter just a plethora of doors and go into all kinds of different debates and discussions and different contexts over what love is and what it's supposed to look like and all of those sort of things. And obviously we can't do that necessarily today, and we don't have to, because what Paul is going to do is he's going to spell it out for us. But here's the problem is that, and I think, well, I was going to say we really struggle with this in the here and now today, but I think we've struggled with this throughout the history of humanity, and that is that everyone is left up to themselves, or everyone left up to themselves has their own take on what love is and how to show it. And it gets us into a world of trouble, doesn't it? Love as the world tries to copy it is probably nothing more than sentimentality, sensuality, and sexuality. One of those three things. N.T. Wright, a theologian, actually goes farther and says this, that all paganism can do is collapse into personality cults. Remember, the Corinthians were dealing with that, right? Or are dealing with that. Factional fighting and blatant eroticism, which parodies the life of Christian love at the same time as it progressively distorts, defaces, and destroys the human being who lives in that way. What we're going to find is the love that Paul talks about actually makes you a true human. One that follows after Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. We get two positives. In those two positives, I think, we can sum up a whole lot about love if we understand what patience is and what love is. They are the positive side that Paul uses. Patience is the idea of to bear up under provocation without complaint, forbearance. Right? In other words, dealing with somebody who doesn't really deserve for you to be dealing with them. Another way to say it is something like this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Do you deserve his patience? No. The verse continues on, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's patience. Kindness, then, is this idea of compassionate deeds of mercy. Kindness is not just a feeling towards someone. It's an action. But it's this idea that you are doing the best for the object loved. Titus 3, 4, and 5 says this, but when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy through Jesus Christ our Savior. So what we have here with patience and kindness is really sums up everything positive that you could do for someone else. Another way to kind of maybe think about this, another way to look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do you know what verses those are? The fruit of the Spirit. And I don't want to necessarily get into a long explanation of those verses, but you know that when it says the fruit of the Spirit is, it's not talking about plural fruit, it's talking about singular fruit. And so one way you can have fun looking at the fruit of the Spirit is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the rest of them are different facets of how you live out love. Love is joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. But then what he does after these two positive is he goes into a load of negatives. We do this often. This is how we explain things often. In fact, a lot of times the way we try to explain and comprehend God is by negatives. God is not this. He is not this. And that helps us in our understanding. So he says this, love does not envy or boast. And we're not going to have time to go over each one of these. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. And I'll let you wrestle with the ones that grip your spirit, that the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you and goes, yeah, that's one that might be fun to work on. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Here's what I want you to see about all eight of these things. If we were to just summarize them, I would say this. That all of these together state that love is not about self. If you go through all of these, any one of these, the focus is never on the subject. It is otherness. Boy, I read this over and over and over again. Do you want just a very simple love equals something? That something needs to be the word otherness. All the time. In every situation, otherness. It's others focused. Not what can you gain from the object love, but how can you better or enhance the object? It is an approach to living and relating to other people in a way that reflects their great worth in the eyes of God, and therefore in your own eyes. If at any point you are focused on yourself at the expense of others, then you are not loving. And so here's what Paul is saying in a nutshell as he's doing this. Yes, love is otherness. But love, as we find it here throughout Corinthians, crescendoed here in 13, is that love is always a verb. Ephesians 5:2, and we'll come back to this, but I feel like I have to read it early on here. It says, and walk in love. Not conjure up feelings of love. Don't be overjoyed with emotions of love. Those are good things. Emotions are very important. I think one of the things that we have done in our modern society, which is really bad, is separated all emotions and affections from everything that, quote unquote, the brain does and thinks. That's not the way God wants us to work. God has built us as a unity. He wants us to have all of that stuff tied together. That's why we love the Lord our God with our heart and our mind at the same time, along with everything else. But it is not an intellectual, verbal thing only. There are affections to it, but it's more than just affections. So it goes, and walk in love, and then listen to the rest of Ephesians 5:2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in this verse, we learn that everything Christ did on earth was other-focused. Everything. Even in heaven, when he set aside his glory, was not thinking about himself, but it was looking at us. I think godly love cannot remain hidden in the heart. Paul is teaching that it is essential to manifest itself, to demonstrate itself, to provide proofs, to put it on display. And so there is this ongoing wrestling match, right? In your house and in my house and at the workplace. Maybe not the workplace so much. I mean, it's a little weird if you told everybody that you work with that you love them. They might red flag your folder. But at least at home, it is such a common, natural thing when we go to sleep at night and when we leave the house, one of us leaves the house, and when I come to worship practice at night and the rest of the family, love you guys, love you too. And I think all of that is great and it's an awesome practice, but it's amazing how quick we say things that we don't practice. And how often and how easy it is to let that thing fall out of our mouth, and yet the very next action is just literally actions of hatred. Actions that are done without the Spirit and in the flesh. And so if we were to be real with ourselves, we would say, no, I don't love you in this moment. I am not loving you. And so a change must happen. You see, the church is to be a community that testifies to the reality of the resurrection and the power that resurrection brings in everyday life, in the mundane of everyday life. The church must be working in the present on the things that will last into the future. Love alone does this. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge so highly prized in Corinth will not. They are merely, an author puts, merely signposts of the future. When you arrive, you no longer need signposts, do you? Love, however, is not just a signpost. It's a foretaste of the ultimate reality. Love is not merely the Christian duty, it's the Christian destiny. Which brings me to my last point, the significance of love. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins by saying, love never ends, and you may have a translation that says, love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, verse 9 says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Verse 8 tells us, doesn't it? Love is eternal. Love never ends. All else will pass away when the perfect comes. Prophecy and tongues will not be needed after the judge's final word on that day. What is any human pastor going to say after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says the last word when judgment is pronounced? Knowledge will pass away because we'll be with him. It reminds me of a movie. I won't give you the specifics, but it goes like this. The character, he is a brilliant-minded individual. I mean, gifted when it comes to brains. And all he's ever done is read and read, and he knows every subject. He has been every place in his head through books. He knows it all. And he sits down with a counselor one time, and the counselor had to show him tough love. And as he is spouting off all the answers, he finally says, Have you ever been in love? And he starts rattling off everything he knows and has ever read about love. But he's never actually experienced it himself. And then the gentleman turns to him again and says, what does the air smell like in Paris? And all he can do is rattle off all the things that he's ever learned from books. You see, a day will come when knowledge will pass, as far as book knowledge is concerned, because there's nothing else to read. We'll be in front of him. We'll be with him. Faith will no longer be needed because we'll be able to see clearly and fully. Hope will dissipate when there's nothing left to look forward to. And that in no way is negative, is it? When we're there with him, hope will find its fulfillment. But love, you see, love remains. Love may change. No more sin. No more despite. A lot of the negatives kind of disappear in his definition of love. Why? Because all of those things will go away. We will love fully and completely. Love will change, but it will be the same. Now, what is so amazing about love is not only that it's eternal, but catch this. For us to love like him, to love like Christ, is to participate in the divine nature. It's to become like Christ. Therefore, we cannot truly love apart from him. If you do not know Christ, then you do not truly understand or know love. You have not experienced it. But loving others is the reality of abiding with a triune God. Do you see, love is actually the very attribute of God. That's why it's eternal. That's why it doesn't go anywhere. And so for us to love like Christ is for us to participate in that eternal divine nature. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, ironically, love is all about seeking gain, benefit, or advantage for others so that, paradoxically, the only way to gain a benefit or advantage from God is to love others. To dedicate one's life to seeking to gain benefit or advantage for those around us. And all we need to do is go to the gospel over and over and over again to see how Christ has loved those that don't deserve it. And so ultimately, what Christ is calling you to do and what Christ is calling me to do is to just say, watch me and do what I do. Do you deserve anything that I have given you? No. But then what do? I turn around and I spend time with individuals that I go, man, they're just not worthy of my time. They're not worthy of my love. They're not worthy of my affection. They're not worthy of me really giving them any kind of positive, anything. Do you see where the gospel just gets cut off? So for us to understand the gospel clearly is to turn from seeing Christ, in a sense, and looking at all of those in our lives, not the ones that are easy to love, but those that don't deserve it, and those that are hard, and to pour into them, and to want what is very best for them, the way Christ did for you. Do you want your life to matter or count for eternity? I think Paul wants his readers to not be disqualified. And the way that he does that is for you to taste the secret sauce and not get enough of it. How do you do that? Fix your gaze on Christ, on the cross. That while in your rebellion and while you were spitting in his face, he died for you. And as you grapple with that, I'm talking even believers, brothers and sisters, as we grapple with that, maybe for years, for 30 plus for me, I don't know how many for you, it might even be a couple months even. But as we grapple with that, we learn more and more that the gospel is what directs and defines what love looks like in our lives. Ultimately, that is sanctification. That's becoming Christ-like. So here it is laid out. That if you don't know Christ this morning, then you have never experienced his love. So I ask you to receive him this morning. Receive his love. There are those of you that have walked with Christ for years that are sitting there going, I'm not deserving of it. Not in my sin. Not the way I've been living my life. There's nowhere else to turn. Especially if he's your father. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to demonstrate in your life, whether you've been walking with him for years or whether you just turned to him, that he is the source of all love. He wants you to experience it. He wants you to learn from it. And he wants you to carry it on into eternity. Let's pray.